We happen to be in Leviticus chapter 4. The book of Leviticus is dealing with the activity of the tabernacle. You see, when the children of Israel, God's chosen nation, began to form, began to develop into what He would like them to be, they first had to build a tabernacle, a place for activity to be carried out. We left off in the book of Exodus with that tabernacle, which was a temporary structure, a tent-like structure, which the nation of Israel, because they weren't in the place that they would call home and they hadn't settled down yet, they had this tent-like structure that they would travel with that would go wherever they went before they entered into the promised land. And so we left off in the book of Exodus with these specific instructions of how to build the tabernacle. The children of Israel carried out those instructions and they built the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as we saw, it all spoke of Christ. We looked at it from the standpoint of how it was built. The layout spoke of Christ. The furniture in the tabernacle spoke of Christ. And then the priests and what they would wear all spoke of Christ. And we looked at that in the book of Exodus. Well, wouldn't do any good to have a tabernacle if you weren't going to do anything with it, right? That's kind of the Christian life. The Bible says that we are God's temple or His tabernacle. We are those who have been built and made for Him, if we're Christians here tonight. And so there's activity that goes along with that. There's activity that goes along with being a Christian. It's not just the house. It's what goes on in the house. And with us being the temple of God, we have God living inside of us. That activity that we have with God is that activity of fellowship, that we fellowship with Him. And that fellowship that we have with Him has been brought about because of the forgiveness of sins. That has allowed us to be reconciled with God again. And now there's activity, there's stuff going on. There's stuff going on in our hearts as Christians. We don't have a dead religion or a dead faith. We have something that's dynamic, it's active. There's a living God inside of us. There's activity going on. And then that activity should be going on in us and then out through us. That's really the life of the Christian. Well, the book of Leviticus gives us pictures, examples, illustrations of things, like the whole Old Testament, of things that happen spiritually in the New Testament, things that happen spiritually with us here today. The offerings, which the book of Leviticus starts with, because in the tabernacle, one of the primary activities of the priests and of the people would be these offerings. We've been covering these offerings the last few weeks, as we've seen in the book of Leviticus. How many offerings are there in the book of Leviticus? Hi. Oh, five, right. There's five offerings in the book of Leviticus. Each one speaks of Christ. It speaks of a different aspect of Christ. And it speaks of a certain thing in our life that Christ modeled or was an example for us to follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that these things that we're reading about today were given as examples for us to follow, and so we don't follow in the footsteps of the children of Israel and the mistakes that they made. And so as we're looking at these offerings, we've been able to see each one presents Christ in a different way. Each one has a New Testament equivalent, something in the New Testament that is speaking of the same thing that the book of Leviticus is trying to show us through these offerings. Now there's a total of six offerings. We're only seeing five so far in the book of Leviticus. Those five are, number one, the burnt offering. Number two, the meal offering, right? Number three is the peace offering. Number four is the sin offering. And number five is then the trespass offering. Very good. Now, as we looked at that first offering, the burnt offering, there was the the person who sinned, they would bring an animal to the priest, and they would bring it to the brazen altar, which was the first piece of furniture that the person that would come into the tabernacle, they'd enter in through the gate, one gate, because there's one way into the presence of God, and that's through Jesus Christ. They'd enter into that gate, and the first piece of furniture would be a huge structure, and it'd be the brazen altar. That's where the burnt offerings were going on. And so somebody, if they were to sin, they would bring an animal. It could be an animal of the herd, which would be a bull or some sort of cattle. It could be an animal of the flock, like a lamb. Or it could be even a pigeon or a turtle dove, depending on your wealth level there. You'd bring the animal, and you would actually have to put your hand on the head of the animal. The animal would be inspected by the priest. He'd make sure it was without spot, without blemish, that it was a male. Then the offerer of the sacrifice, the person who sinned, would have to put their hand on top of that animal's head, a picture of the transferring of guilt and a picture of identification, identifying ourselves with that animal as far as them being allowed to take the place of the sinner, being a sacrifice. And so that person that actually brought the animal, they would actually have to sacrifice it. And that would be for the person to really get a good understanding of the heaviness of sin. They would have to take their animal that they raised and that they saw from a little baby, and they'd have to cut the throat of that animal. The blood would sort of drip down. The priest would gather the blood and sprinkle it on the base of the altar, the brazen altar. And then the person would sort of have to cut open the animal and take the parts of the animal and lay them on the fire of the burnt offering and in order. And so the whole animal would be consumed. And it said that it was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, giving us a mental, physical, visual picture of what's happening spiritually, that the total sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it was pleasing to God. It was satisfactory to Him. As that smoke went up, the smell of barbecue in the air, sweet-smelling aroma, to God it would be satisfactory. That picture would be complete, that animal would be able to not really take away sin, but give us an example and a model of what would happen later when Christ would be that offering for sin. So what was really behind these offerings? It wasn't that actual offering that dealt with the sin. It was the heart behind the offering, a heart that was broken, a heart that realized it needed something to take its place. It was a heart that was placing its faith in God. And that was the heart behind a person who will come to Christ for salvation. That first burnt offering, it spoke of salvation. It spoke of Christ being the perfect sacrifice. And His whole body, as that animal was consumed, He didn't leave anything. There's nothing separate. The whole body was consumed. The New Testament equivalent then for us, as we are following Christ's example, is Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where we are to live our lives as what? Holy, living sacrifices. And as we do that, the picture is that we will give Christ our all, our everything, that we won't keep part of our life for ourselves, that we won't separate a segment of our life for ourselves, but that we will simply give of our all. We'll put ourselves on the altar and we won't run away. It's hard being a living sacrifice, isn't it? It's hard living your life in denial of self and in denial of your own way and living fully 100% for God and what He wants. That's the burnt sacrifice. The next one was the meal offering. If you have an old King James, it might say meat offering, which is a misnomer and a wrong term because there was no meat involved. It was all these little cakes kind of thing. It would look like pizza dough or pie dough, you know, when you make a pie. And a person would bring that, and what they would do, they would bring that, and they would offer it to the priest, and he would put it on the fire and burn it. And then there would be also part of it would be taken back for the priest. So the priest would get part of it, and then part of it would be consumed. And so that was the meal offering. The meal offering set forth Christ as the perfect man, meaning that he lived the life that we couldn't, that he lived a perfect life that God wants us to live, but obviously because of sin we can't. That speaks of the fact that Christ has lived the perfect life. That speaks of the fact that we shouldn't run around thinking or acting like we are perfect, because Christ is perfect and he had to come to earth to be perfect because we couldn't. That's what the meal offering speaks of. The next offering then was what? The what? Peace offering, right? The peace offering was really interesting as it spoke of Christ being the way to fellowship with God. You couldn't go to the peace offering unless you had the burn offering, which means we can't have peace with God until our sins are taken care of through Christ. When our sins are taken care of through Christ, it allows us to have fellowship with God. And that is the beauty of being a Christian, the wonder of being a Christian. It's following a living God and being in fellowship, communion, koinonia, the Greek term. It's that intimacy, the closeness, the wonderfulness that God has created man to have fellowship with Him, to have closeness, to have relation. That's why we were made. And so man outside of that is never satisfied. Man can never be satisfied outside of a relationship with Christ. And it was that burnt offering, God's sacrifice on the cross, that brought man together with God in the condition that man was in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Man walking with God in the cool of the day, no separation, no guilt, no, just God and man having a relationship. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's too bad when we make being a Christian out to be so many other things than God and man having fellowship. That's what it means to be a Christian, to walk as a Christian. The next offering was what we sort of dealt with last week, and we're kind of in the middle of right now, and that's in chapter 4, and that is the sin offering. The sin offering, it speaks of Christ's death as restoring fellowship. That fellowship that was broken, Christ's death restored that. That speaks of a Christian who has a broken relationship in his walk with God, not positionally, but practically on a day-by-day basis. Somebody who has strayed from the Lord, some people want to say a backslider or a prodigal, somebody who's gone away from the Lord. This speaks of Christ's death as being satisfactory to restore that fellowship once again. And we saw the importance of that in the New Testament equivalent would be 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. It speaks of the fact that we're the way to restore fellowship with God is to agree with God. Confess means to agree with, to acknowledge, to recognize the fact that we have sinned. And that's God's blood then is able to restore that relationship. The interesting thing about that is for man, that's probably the hardest thing to do. First to salvation, to admit, for man to admit that he's a sinner. That is just so hard for man to do. It's so hard for man to get to the point where they realize that they are a sinner and they need help and they can't do it by themselves. And to get to that understanding is so hard for man. But once we get saved, it's even difficult to continue to come to that conclusion and that realization that God is perfect and I'm not. And it's by His grace that we are saved and not by my works. And to recognize that we sin and we mess up. We're not always doing right. And the good thing is that Christ's blood has made it possible for us to be restored in that relationship. The sin offering, it speaks of our sin nature, not specific sins. That's the distinction between the sin offering and our next offering, which is the trespass offering. It speaks of our sin nature. These are our sins that are general. It didn't name specific sins, but just our sin nature is going to cause us to sin. And Christ's blood is able to be a cleansing factor so we can be forgiven of those sins as Christians and restored to God in that fellowship. And so that kind of brings me to where we are today. And I believe we left off last week at about verse 12. No, actually verse 14, right in there. And so far we've just kind of gone through the sin offering and what was to happen in this offering. Similar to the burnt offering and what a person would do. But in this offering, it's interesting, there was categories. Different categories that if a priest would sin, then a more expensive animal would have to be offered. Then if the whole congregation sinned, then a lesser animal would be offered. But it showed a congregational responsibility. It showed that we have a responsibility as being part of a congregation, that if a congregation is not honoring the Lord and we're a part of that, then we carry the weight and the brunt of that. We also saw how in the book of Ephesians it says we're not to be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness. And that means that we can often sin, maybe by not even intentionally sin, by being partakers of certain things, of unfruitful works of darkness. But again, Christ's blood has cleansed us from those things. It almost speaks of just every aspect of our life where we may blow it and mess up, that Jesus has covered all those bases, said there's not something that we're going to do, and Christ's blood left that out, that certain sin or that certain something that we may do that's not covered by the blood, that His blood has covered every little thing. And I believe these offerings are trying to point that out. And so let's just dive in verse 14, speaking of the sin offering, which speaks of Christ, His death that restores fellowship. In verse 14 it says, "When the sin which they have committed, it becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting." So this is a different animal being offered for the whole assembly when the whole assembly sins. "And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and then the bull shall be killed before the Lord." And this is interesting because it's showing a responsibility here of the elders and the congregation together. When the congregation sins, the elders were the ones that had to offer the animal and put their hand on the animal. Sort of shows that there's definitely a responsibility. We talked about that last week, to whom much is given, much is required. There's a responsibility for those in leadership, those who are elders, those who are in certain positions that God has called them to. There's a certain responsibility there. The Bible says that we've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. That there becomes this overall responsibility. And what that responsibility is, that we can't necessarily help if somebody goes and starts sinning and lives a life of sin. But what we can do is it's how we deal with that. Because in a congregation, you're going to have that, aren't you? You're going to have people just doing different things. And, you know, when you get bigger, it becomes more difficult to sort of know what's going on. But in a congregation, you have that. Matthew 18 speaks of just different ways that a congregation is to deal with sin, is to deal with things going on in their midst. And we don't want to be those who are over-inflating wrongs and being spiritual cops and running around and busting everybody. But what it's dealing with is something that's very serious in a congregation. That's division. It's divisiveness. And it's when sin is allowed and tolerated in such a way that it's almost deemed as acceptable or okay. And in a day and age where we live, we need to be very careful with that as a congregation, we can actually be partakers of that if we don't, number one, speak the truth. And I think primarily that comes from the pulpit, teaching the Word of God, not watering it down, not compromising to make friends and influence people, not compromising to gain a big following or to pack people in our churches, not lowering the truth. That's completely unbiblical to do that. And we saw that on Sunday morning. We had a message on church growth, and that's a big buzzword today. And we talked about church growth is found in the Bible, in the book of Acts. It's adding believers unto the Lord. That's church growth. Church growth is not packing a room or a building full of warm bodies. Church growth is adding believers unto the Lord. The only way that's going to happen is to speak the truth in love, to give the right message of the truth, the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ, and not to lower the standard, not to water it down, not to sneak the gospel in on people, not to try to sneak them in the back door and trick them in and thinking they're in a rock concert or something, and then all of a sudden you're going to surprise them with the gospel when they're not thinking about it. That's not the biblical model whatsoever. And so there's an obligation from the pulpit. Paul said, I didn't fail to declare the whole counsel of God. Very important. There's a responsibility as a congregation also, and as leadership in the church, that we recognize and understand that sin is wrong and bad, and that a person living in a sinful lifestyle, that they need to understand that that's not right. And we need not to say that that's okay for you to do that, and we will look the other way and forget about it. We see something sort of developing more and more as we grow, and something that's just going to be a complete hot button if it's not already, and that's the whole thing about homosexuality in the church. And we see denominations ordaining homosexual pastors and homosexual ministers and things like that. And when a church begins to say that that's okay, I'm just using that as an example of one of many. You can say if, you know, couples are living together and they're in leadership and you're saying that's okay and you know, that kind of thing. Well, now we've got a serious problem. Now the elders are responsible. Now the congregation's responsible. There's a whole idea here when we begin to say certain things are okay and acceptable, and especially because as the church bends to peer pressure, as the church bends to being politically correct, and as the church sort of, you know, shifts and adjusts the truth so that they'll be fitting in society better, I think God would say, woe to that church. W-O-E, woe. Be careful. Watch out. Now we are leading people astray. Now we are sending people the wrong direction. Now we are lying. We're not telling people the truth. And there's a big responsibility for the leadership in the church, that they would be focused on the truth, focused on the glory of God, not compromising, not bending into pressure, and not allowing certain things to dictate the truth. Because the truth doesn't change, does it? Does the truth change? Is it relative? Does it depend on what I think? Does it depend on what you think? Absolutely not. The truth is God's truth, and it doesn't change. God doesn't change. And so that's that responsibility that as a church we have. And will get more difficult as we get closer and closer to the end times, as we get closer and closer to the church being raptured. I believe one of the big things that's going to happen before the church gets raptured, we see that happening today, is the church is going to be deemed intolerant, racist. The church is going to be looked at as an evil influence that's separating the world, holding back world peace and things like that. We see that today. We see, you know, if you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, then you're intolerant. You're narrow-minded. We've seen places in Europe where you can't preach John 14:6, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You'd be arrested for saying that in church. And so we need to be very careful, and as a church, to stand up to the truth, and we have a responsibility to do that, no matter what that may cost us. And so that's that whole idea. And then verse 16, it says, the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. Now we're going, this for you Exodus people, you kind of get an idea of where we're traveling. We're going from the brazen altar, we're going northward into the covering part of the tabernacle proper, the part that's separated by two sections, the holy part and the holy of holies. There is an outdoor courtyard area right when you'd first enter into the tabernacle. First thing you'd see would be what? Brazen altar, right? Very good. The second thing you'd see when you go past the brazen altar would be? Wash your hands. The bronze laver. And then as you go past that, then you'd be going into the covered part. There'd be a veil. And you could be going in, only the priest could go in there. And as you'd go in there, the first part would be the real area where the priest would spend a lot of time ministering. As you'd go into that, visualize this with me, as you go through the veil, if you're a priest, on the left-hand side, what would you see? What piece of furniture? Table of showbread? Close. But you'd see the light. Remember the seven golden candlesticks? On the right side, you'd see the table of showbread. As you keep going forward, what would you see next? Altar of incense. And then there'd be a veil right behind that altar of incense, wouldn't there? I think we need to go through Exodus again. You think we should? There'd be a veil there. The priest could only go through that veil one time a year. Which, very good. Which is tomorrow, by the way, on the Jewish calendar. That would be the day of what? Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement. He'd be able to go through that veil one time a year. He'd have to follow all these specific instructions. And that would be called the what? Holy of Holies. That would be where God's presence was. That would be where God would manifest Himself, His glory to that priest one time a year. And inside the Holy of Holies, what would we find if we keep going straight ahead? Ark of the Covenant. And it would be covered by the what? Mercy seat, right. And over that mercy seat would be what? Two cherubim with their wings spread out. Inside, the extra credit, inside the Ark of the Covenant, what would be in there? Manna, pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. Very good. That's our Exodus review. Where were we? So the priest, in verse 17, would dip his finger in the blood. He'd sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord. Now he's inside the Holy of Holies, right? The altar of incense there. Which is in the tabernacle of meeting. That's how you know it's the altar of incense, because there's two altars. What are they? Brazen altar, the big one, right when you enter into the tabernacle, the one entrance, the big brazen altar. And then as you keep going straight ahead, the laver. And then you'd go into the Holy of Holies, and straight ahead you'd see the altar of incense. That's how you know. It says it's inside. The Holy of Holies and the holy place were covered. And there's a veil that separated them. So the priest was to go in there for the sin offering, sprinkle some of the blood on the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Which altar was that? Would that be? Brazen altar, I heard back there. That's correct. So he'd come back out, sprinkle some blood on the brazen altar, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So it's outside right before the door. And he shall take all the fat and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them. And it shall be what? Forgiven them. That's a key understanding there. And I want you to, if you have a pen or a highlighter, that's where you want to focus in on. Because the key to understanding this book is, first of all, to see sin, how ugly it is, what had to happen because of it. And then to understand and go on that we have been forgiven because Christ has met all these requirements. Christ has fulfilled it. So if we're a Christian here tonight, our anthem is that we are forgiven. That's our anthem. That's how we live our life. That's how we approach every day as forgiven people. How does a forgiven person seem to live their life? Usually with a lot of joy. Usually with a lot of thankfulness, especially when you didn't do anything to get forgiven. A forgiven person lives their life humbly because there's nothing to be proud about. A forgiven person lives their life with a lot of joy because they're forgiven. Forgiven of what? Forgiven of eternal damnation and the sins that separated them from God forever. We're forgiven. And that would be a neat T-shirt, huh? Forgiven. You should do that, Sean. Make a hat, just say forgiven. Because I think that really sums up who we are. If we had a resume as Christians, it just put on it, forgiven. Just write that right across there. Do you need to say anything else? Is that something we should be thinking about and meditating upon and understanding more and more and more, that we're forgiven? That we're just forgiven. Forgiven indeed. And nothing can change that for the Christian. Why? Because our forgiveness is not based on us. It's not based on how wonderful you are and how good you are. Because if you were all that, you wouldn't need to be forgiven, would you? But you're not that, and Christ was, and that's why we're forgiven. And so brings to mind Romans chapter 8, where nothing will be able to separate us from His love. Not height, not depth, not width, not breadth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because we are forgiven. God doesn't revoke that forgiveness. He doesn't take it back. The minute we say, yes, Jesus, I believe in you, I accept what you did, is the moment that we are forgiven. And we're forgiven forever. And that's the basis that we now relate to God. On that basis, that we're forgiven people. Boy, isn't that great to know? And isn't it neat in our interpersonal relationships to know that we are just forgiven people, not perfect people, never will, never can be, that we are people with weaknesses, that we are blemished people inside and out, but at the same time, we're totally forgiven people. Boy, I just would love to just stop right there and, you know, just we can just talk about that all day, but we need to move on. Forgiven, forgiven indeed. In verse, where are we? 21. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. And so that was a little different. So part of the bull would be taken outside of the camp, just like Jesus was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem to be crucified. The bull would be taken out, part of the remains would be taken outside of the camp. And in verse 22, when a ruler has sinned, now here's our next category, right? We have the priest, now we have a ruler. And he's done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, in anything which should not be done, and he is guilty. Or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goat, so like a younger goat, lesser price. So this shows us that there are sort of degrees of responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. There's degrees of responsibility in what we know about God and how God has touched us and what we do with that, that we're responsible for. It should be a male without blemish. He shall lay his hand on the head of the goat, kill it, place it where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, pour its blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. He shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be what? Yes, forgiven him. It shall be forgiven. And notice these sins, they're not specific, they're general. And they're things that we even do unintentionally. And so there probably, maybe since the time we've been sitting here, we may have sinned a whole bunch of times. and maybe not even known about it, they're all taken care of. They're all done. And that's the neat thing about these offerings. It's just that portrayal of every aspect of our imperfections and our sins being taken care of, even when we're not aware of it even. Even when we don't know about it, that Christ's blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins, even the unintentional ones. It speaks of Matthew chapter 5, where we get the Beatitudes, and we're told that, you know, even though, say, we don't murder somebody, but if we have hatred in our heart, it shows that we have the sin nature. It shows that we are sinners. Even if we don't commit the act of adultery, if we lust after a woman in our mind, we've committed sin. And so that's all done with. And then at the end of the Beatitudes, after all these high requirements, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the requirement that we couldn't meet. Why? Because as this offering presents, we have a sin nature that even when we're not knowing we're sinning, we could be sinning. Even when we're not intentionally sinning, we could be sinning. And Christ's blood is taking care of all that situation for us. In verse 7 or 27, if any of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if the sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sins which he has committed. Now, for you Bible students, you may know something unusual here. A female. Well, we've been looking at these offerings, and it had to be a male without blemish, because those were portraying a type of Christ. They were looking at, as John the Baptist would say when Jesus first came on the scene, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jewish people would have to know that a lamb or a goat or a bull or an ox or whatever was used in the offering, it had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. Jesus being the fulfillment, he had to be a perfect man. He came under inspection from Herod, from the high priests, from all the religious rulers of the day, from Pilate, of course. He was under inspection, and the conclusion from each of them was, we find no guilt. We find no reason to kill him. He was innocent. He was an innocent victim. But here, we're seeing a female. The reason it's different here now is because this is looking at sin from our point of view, and it's looking at it from the person offering the animal instead of the animal. You get that? The burnt offering, it had to be a male without blemish because the focus was on the animal, and the animal was to be a type of Christ. In our example here, this is the sin offering, it looks at it from the person offering the animal. And so the person offering the animal, it could be a male or female. It could be, you know, it represents all the different categories of genders that could be presenting the offering. That's why it's different, because it's looking at it from the person offering more than the actual thing being offered as being a type of Christ. In verse 29, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. And then it just goes on to explain the same exact procedure that we've seen with the sin offering, just with the different animal. Let me just take that up to verse 35 then. He says, he shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. And so the priest shall make atonement for the sins, for the sin that he has committed, and it shall be what? Yes, forgiven. That's the key. That's the key right there. The sin offering then, it speaks about Christ's death then, restoring that fellowship. And you can go through on your own and just try to, with that in mind, try to look at these things and try to understand more and more this fellowship that we have with Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Just read that and then try to get a good idea of what Christ is talking about and what He has made available in this fellowship. The sin offering, the keys there, it was a general offering, wasn't for specific sins, and spoke of our sin nature that we have. Now the trespass offering in chapter 5, a little bit different, similar but different. The difference is, and the key in the difference, is that there's specific sins that are mentioned here. And these are not for our general sin nature. These are for specific acts of sin, still that we do unintentionally. But I think it's interesting that when we look at the list, which is just an example, it's not an exhaustive list. There's four specific things given. It's kind of interesting to look at what's seen there and what's talked about as being a trespass. When you think of trespass, these are trespass offerings. This is sort of going where you shouldn't go. Don't go there kind of thing. A trespass offering, and these are things that we do unintentionally. You may ask yourself, why are things that we do intentionally not spoken of? Well, that was dealt with on the burnt offering, our specific sins, the sins that we do against God. Well, once the burnt offering takes away our sins, then the sins that we commit, even though we still commit sins, because the Bible says if we say we're out without sin, we're a liar. But all of our sins have passed away. And then from here on out, it's just kind of labeled unintentional. Even though, yeah, sometimes we may trespass or do what we're not supposed to do or go where we're not supposed to go. But at the same time, all our deliberate sins have been taken care of. And that deliberate sin is the rejecting of Christ and that thing that separated us from Christ, if that makes sense. The trespass offering, for you note takers, it speaks of Jesus Christ's death, taking away the consequences of sins. Taking away the consequences of our sins. In verse 1, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears the guilt. The first sin we see being spoken of here, it's a sin of holding back information, holding back truth, holding back something that we know is right. Could be not telling the whole story of something to try to maybe make something look a certain way. Try to maybe tell your side of the story, telling the truth, but yet holding back information that may change the scenario and make it more balanced. This is interesting. It's speaking of specifically if somebody under oath in court not saying what they should say to try to control or dictate the outcome in the way that they want it to go. Holding back. It'd be like if you saw a murder and you're on the witness stand and the murderer was in the mafia, so you're afraid to label them and say that they did it. And so you held back information. That sort of thing. Well, you can see there's a lot of implications with this. First of all, the implication I see is at the highest level is somebody holding back information about the Lord when given the opportunity. Could be a pastor, a teacher, not declaring the full counsel of God, just giving a wishy-washy message, a message that tickles people's ears, a message that appeals to people's flesh. It could be that. It could be for us when presented with the opportunity to witness or share our faith with somebody and we hold back. I think we've all done that before. I think it deals with people that sort of say they're not lying, but in a way they are because they're trying to present their side of the story to something without the full information. And that's why this is really important. Remember this. Whenever you get somebody wants to gossip or tell you about something or somebody or something somebody did to them, remember, there's always two sides of the story. And almost every time, if you were to hear both sides of the story, things would change your perspective. Almost every time. And I want to encourage you in that, because if you come across people who enjoy gossip and like to gossip to you, please remember that they are saying things that may be true, but maybe coming from an angle that they're trying to emphasize certain things and de-emphasize other things to make something seem the way they want it to seem. That's a tricky one, isn't it? That's, I think, one of the most evil of evil things that people can do. And notice this first sin, it's a speaking sin. It's a sin of the mouth. And I don't think that's a random thing being placed there. I know it's not a random thing placed there. This is not something that God has put in there and has not thought about. This is something that God knows is a real problem. And there are certain people that with their mouth really enjoy hurting people, dividing people, enjoy causing people to look less than they are, or making a person demeaned in other people's eyes. And this is that sin that does that. The Bible speaks a lot about that. And the thing is, because I'm sure none of you do that, but because none of you do that, it's good to know when somebody is doing that with you, be able to recognize what's happening. Because that's really how you stop that in a workplace, in a school, in a church. I don't know if you knew that, but these things happen in churches too, unfortunately. How do you stop that? It's by people being mature enough to understand what's going on. To understand that if a person is gossiping to you about somebody else, you better believe they are gossiping about you to somebody else. Somehow we think when people gossip to us that the gossip is only doing it about other people, but they don't do it about us. It doesn't work like that. A gossip is going to gossip about everybody and anybody if they get a good scoop. And so we need to be, as a congregation, mature enough to understand if somebody is saying something about somebody else that it makes them look bad or is unfavorable or demeaning or cutting. If somebody says something about another person that it's not edifying, it's not building up, it's not out of love, it's not encouraging, you have to know there might be a problem there. There might be a problem there. And so we need to be mature and responsible enough, number one, not to accept it, because if we do, we are responsible for that gossip as well. If we allow that to continue to our ears and don't put a stop to it. But we're also responsible, of course, if we pass on that information. And that's why we need to be very careful. How do you stop it? You cut it off. It may stop with you. And you're mature enough to realize if, I know it's none of you, but if any of you were a gossip, the thing is, everybody knows you're a gossip. You know, everybody, you're the gossip. That's how people look at you. And it's not as if, you know, you're just gossiping and nobody knows about it. People know. But the thing is, boy, gossip is so fun. It's neat to get a scoop on somebody. And, you know, some inside information. I mean, why do you think they have all these television programs that just their whole deal is about gossip, right? It's because people enjoy it. What enjoys it? It's our flesh side, isn't it? There's something about us in our flesh that enjoys seeing other people look bad. And that's why, just even if we know it's wrong, you know, it's that whole car wreck thing. You know, it's like you can't not look kind of thing. It's like you know it's bad, but you can't stop looking. That's why gossip is so bad. It's one of those things that appeals to the flesh so much. Very important, too, Some of you may be involved in counseling people, or people, you may be one of those people that people come to with their problems and things. And I've made the mistake before that I don't want you to ever make. It's never good when you hear one side of the story. It happens a lot in like marriage things. And then you have this whole idea made up of everything that's going on without talking to the other person or knowing the other side of the story. But just be careful about that. Be careful in counseling not to take sides. Be careful that, because people will do that and they'll try to get people to agree with them so they can get more ammunition. Especially if you're like in leadership in the church, they'll be like, hey, Elder Bob, he agrees with me, so you're wrong. See that? Be careful of that, because people try to build up ammunition. In a counseling situation, especially in marital things or dispute things between people, don't take sides. Remember, we have the ministry of reconciliation to bring both sides together. And so be careful that you hear different sides of the story if you can. And be careful that you know you're not being used by somebody to take their side so they have more ammunition to continue on with what they're doing. Very important. What's the next sin? Does that make sense? You guys tracking? Is it hot in here or is that just me? Extremely hot. Thanks. In verse 2, or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it's a carcass of an unclean beast, a carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches a human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he's aware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. This is interesting. And remember, in the Old Testament, we see these things, and these are examples, models, pictures for us. It's easy to look at this and just kind of pass it off. But these things are speaking specifically of things for us spiritually. God, as He has saved us and cleansed us, He doesn't want us touching things that are unclean. For you germaphobes, that maybe you have the hand sanitizers in your purse right now in case you shake hands with somebody or something. Not necessarily speaking of that. I was like that a little bit until I got into youth ministry, and then all bets were off. Especially after the first couple camps and retreats, and it's bad. But the thing is, spiritually, when we touch unclean things, it's speaking of what's unclean is the flesh. And when we look in the Bible and read about the flesh and following the deeds after the flesh, it always brings death. Always brings death. It's important to understand and realize that the things of the flesh bring death. And if you're a note taker, it would be really good just to put flesh equals death. Because there's always a part of us that thinks we're going to cheat that law. We're going to be the ones, the only one that's ever walked the face of the earth, that's going to be totally involved in the flesh and totally satisfied. Totally at peace, totally in harmony with the universe, totally having happiness and joy by getting into the things of the flesh. Please understand that this is a spiritual law, a law given by God, that the flesh equals death. There's no way around it. There's no way of cheating it. And if you and I want to live our life after the flesh, we can expect death. Maybe we're not going to keel over and die and our heart's going to stop, but we are going to experience the death of our peace and the death of our joy and our patience and our kindness and all those wonderful fruits of the Spirit that we enjoy, that those things just die. Our relationship with God is severed and broken. That there's just no way around that. And I think one of the early lessons for Christians, and I know for a lot of us, is to realize that. To realize that, boy, being a Christian and being saved from the life of the flesh and being filled with the Spirit is not then a license to go out and indulge in the flesh. And to somehow think that even though we're going to heaven, we're going to sow our wild oats here on earth and just really live for pleasure, and we're going to have the best of both worlds. Does that work? Have you ever tried that? You don't have to answer, but how do you know that? How do I know that? Well, we're reading about it here, but also I know Jesus said, you cannot love God and the world at the same time. You can't do it. There's no exception to that rule. Please don't think you're the one. You either love one or hate the other. That means if you're loving the world, then there's going to be something severed in your relationship with God. Jesus says, if you love the world, you're going to hate God. Have you found that to be true? Have you found that when you're into the world, that it just His commandments, you don't want to do it? That reading your word, that fellowshipping, going to church, being around other believers, you don't want to do it? And you can start to get a bad attitude towards God. A lot of that is because you're loving the world. You can't do both. And for some reason, we think we're going to be the ones that law does not apply to. And there have been millions of people that have experimented with that. And it never works. So for the believer, the key is that we would get into the Spirit. That's where we're going to find everything. That's where we're going to find this abundant life in Christ. It's in the Spirit. It's in that fellowship with God. That is such a precious thing, something to be protected, to be jealous over, to be concerned about. Jesus was like that with His Father. The thing that Jesus was so concerned about that He sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was the realization that for a moment He would be separated from God the Father, in whom He was one with for eternity. Why? Because He became sin. And that's why Jesus on the cross said, Lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's an incredible thing for God the Son to say to God the Father, wouldn't you say? The oneness of God the Son and God the Father, that's so close that they were one, and for a moment in time, they had been separated. That concerned Jesus so much. And for us, that too should be our attitude and our hope, that we'd be so concerned about the severance, the breaking of our fellowship with God, when we realize the wonder of that, the goodness of that, the pleasure of that, to be in the Spirit, to be communing and fellowshipping with God. That's when we become jealous for that, that we just want that the things of this world don't matter anymore. That's walking in the Spirit. But that's what the whole idea about unclean things and uncleanness means. It means that when we go places we shouldn't go, that there's death involved. When we see things, hear things, and get involved with things that are unclean, that are things of the flesh, there's death involved. And please don't think that you're going to be the one to escape that. The next thing is interesting. At least I think so. In verse 4, if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty of any of these matters. So specifically speaking of somebody who kind of promises something and doesn't do it. Also speaking of, we can apply this to another speaking sin, another sin of the mouth. It's carelessness with our mouth. It's that Peter syndrome, foot in the mouth disease. It's that just being very reckless and careless with the things that we say, the things that come out of our mouth. The Bible tells us that we're to really put a guard over our tongue. We're to really be careful about what we say and how we say it. Do you know that you and I can say things to other people that can send them in a tailspin for months and months and months because we've hurt them deeply and maybe we don't even know it? Do you realize that the power that we have in our tongues to hurt people is such a powerful thing that it's even greater than our power to physically hurt another person. And that's why the Bible speaks so much of that. And because the Bible speaks so much of that, and because we're in a section where it's speaking of the tongue, we've seen it two times in this list of four spoken of these trespass, going places where we shouldn't go. I want to finish looking at a couple scriptures that really deal with this issue, because we need to learn as Christians as we grow that we need to be very careful about what we say and how we say it to people. Let's take a look at probably the most common verse in the Bible, in the book of James, chapter 3. And this sin is dealing with that. It's dealing with, you know, making promises and not keeping them, or telling people things and not living up to it. But it's also dealing with carelessness in our speaking. We need to be very careful with our tongues. While you're turning there, it reminds me of a story I heard about a woman who was very careless with her tongue and had sort of gossiped about a lot of people. And she felt guilty about it, so she came to her pastor, told him about what happened, and he said, "Well, what you need to do, Lois," I don't know if her name was really Lois, but "what you need to do, Lois, is for every person that you said something bad about, you need to go to their house and put a feather on their doorstep." And she said, "Everyone? Do you know how many people that is?" "Yep, everyone." And so she spent a few days doing that. Every house was putting a feather, every doorstep, every place that she had gossiped or used a careless word or said something unfavorable about somebody. And then she went back to the pastor all happy. "Okay, I did it. I'm all set. What do I do now?" "Well, what I want you to do now is go back to every house that you put a feather on and get it back for me." She looked and she said, "That's impossible. I can never get that back. Those feathers will be all blown away by now." He said, "That's exactly how gossip is. You can never get it back. Once it's out there, once those words are out there, you can never go back and get it." An important lesson, a good illustration for us. Certain things we say, you can't get it back. And I've said this before and I'll remind you of it again. You may be able to think of something somebody once said to you in some time in your life that really hurt you, and you can still remember it. And maybe even held you back from something that you really want to do, or just sent you into discouragement or depression. I bet you can remember certain things. But then the opposite. You may be able to think of specific things that somebody said to you that really encouraged you, that really lifted you up, that really set the tone for your life, that you can do anything. And you know, is there something like that? Is that just me? Or can you think of two examples of that, the positive and the negative? That's how powerful our words are. And for me, sometimes I can remember back to sermons that I heard, and just maybe two or three words that maybe changed my whole outlook on something or changed my whole life. Just maybe two or three words. I could still remember who said them, where I was, what was happening. That's the power of our words. James chapter 3. Let's look at verse 3. It says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Even so, just like that, just like a little rudder, the power of the tongue is like that, he says. He says, "Even so the tongue, it's a little member and it boasts great things. See how great a forest, a little fire kindles." Right, McCulloch's? You know about that. They had a very bad fire in their area where they lived in Lake Arrowhead, California. Was it a year and a half, 2 years ago? 2 years ago. Yeah, that was incredible. So little fire can burn a whole mountain. That's how our tongues are. verse 6, and the tongue, it's a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea, it's tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's unruly evil, full of deadly poison. This verse really shakes me up. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Isn't that something? Well, that shows the heart of man, doesn't it? That shows that how man really is. And the good thing about this trespass offering, it shows that we are forgiven of even these things. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Isn't that the truest thing? We can be in prayer meetings. We can come and worship to the Lord. And then no sooner than that, we can be slandering or gossiping or cutting down somebody that's sat next to us in church that was made in the likeness of God. Reminds me of how Jesus says, as you do it unto the least of these, so you do it unto me. So when we're slandering somebody or gossiping or just making them look bad to others, know what we're doing? We're doing that to Jesus, aren't we? Amazing. In verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Amen to that. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and grapevine or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Great wisdom in the book of Proverbs. We're going to see that on Saturday morning with the men's study. So we start the book of Proverbs this Saturday. Proverbs 13:3. Isn't this fun? Proverbs 13:3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. This shows us that we are to put a guard around our mouths. You might want to jot down Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth. Only that which is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. The only thing that needs to come out of our mouth is words that bring about edification, that will bring grace to people. That's it. That's what we need with our mouths. We need to guard, hold back when our mouths are looking to cut. We need to grow in the maturity of that understanding of protecting our mouths from just saying whatever we want to say with no inhibition. Turn with me to, we're going to stay in the book of Proverbs so you don't have to worry too much. Proverbs 18, verse 8. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like someone you go to, I don't know what a trifle is, but it reminds me of something that I'd see in the bakery or something, you know? Do you know what it is, Haley? What is that exactly? Oh my goodness. A layered dessert. That's how gossip is. It's a layered dessert. I'm glad we had you here. That was good commentary. The words of a talebearer are like layered dessert. They go down into the innermost body. Isn't that the truth? The words of a talebearer, somebody who always has a story about somebody. Did you hear? That's how it starts off. Did you know? Did you hear the latest? And then all of a sudden, boy, that tasty layered cake is starting to appear. And your ears start to perk up and you're like, ooh, no. What is it? Watch out. That's how gossip is. Let's go to Proverbs 25:11. Proverbs 25:11. On the positive side, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Oh, that sounds great, doesn't it? That's the positive side. Do you realize that what we can do with our mouths and with our tongues, that we can use them for blessing, that we can use them for encouragement, that we can impart grace to the people that hear it, that we can use our tongues for eternal purposes. You realize that? We can speak the fruit of the Holy Spirit with our mouth that will bring fruit into the hearts of those who hear it. That's pretty intense. Proverbs 29:11. We're going to finish on that one. Actually, if you don't mind, we're going to slip in one more. Proverbs 29:11. I just lost my place. Can somebody read that for me? Proverbs 29:11. Who wants to read that? Very good. Thank you, Bianca. Right. Very good. Now, some people, for the sake of what they call, quote, quote, keeping it real, will say whatever their mind thinks of. And let me tell you, that's not keeping it real. You know how people say that? It's like, hey man, I keep it real. I'm just honest. I tell it like it is. I'm outspoken and I'm not holding anything back. Well, here we're seeing that you're a fool if you do that. A fool is somebody who just says whatever comes to their mind. They just say it. They have no restraint. And biblically, that's not correct. And I hear that a lot, even in Christian circles. You know, let's just keep it real, man. I just say whatever. In all the meantime, they're being rude to people. They're going around hurting people's feelings for the sake of keeping it real. Well, here we're seeing biblically, that's not imparting grace. It's not edifying. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us about love. And one thing it says about love, it's kind. It's not okay just to say whatever we want to say that's unkind, that's rude. That's not okay. That is proof that you are in the flesh. That is proof that you are motivated by something other than the Holy Spirit. If it happens to you and you're the recipient of it, just remember, it's okay, because that's a completely fleshly, dead thing when somebody would say something like that, to be rude to you or hurt your feelings. And so you don't have to worry about that, because that's not the Spirit speaking to you. You know what I mean? And so let's not fall into that trap like, hey, I keep it real, man, and I say whatever I want. And hey, let the chips fall where they may. If it hurts your feelings, I don't care. At least I'm keeping it real. No, you're a fool. A fool vents all his feelings. And the last one, in, what did I say? Verse 29:11. You know what? Let's see. Verse 20. 29:20. We'll finish there. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. That's even worse than a fool venting all their feelings. Somebody who's hasty in their words. What does that mean, Haley? No, it's okay. Somebody who's hasty in their words. Somebody who just is, just again, they say things before they think. They say things. The book of James also tells us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. That our speaking should be speaking that comes from the Holy Spirit speaking through us, through our intellect, through our personality and all that. But it should be the Holy Spirit speaking through us, and it shouldn't be our flesh. And that's what happens when we speak hastily. We're even worse than somebody who vents their own feelings. And so, let's just finish there. We're in the trespass offerings. We're going places we shouldn't go. We're trespassing. A lot of times unintentionally, hey, we saw it's forgiven. It's taken care of. But what we're also going to see in the trespass offering is that even though we sin, it's still our sin bubbles out. It's not something that's self-contained. It affects people. And so we're going to see next week that in these sins, the trespass offering, restitution had to be made. And so maybe there's words that have been said, there's feathers that have been placed at people's doorsteps that, hey, maybe we need to make restitution for some of our words, some of our sins. The good news is Jesus has forgiven us. He's taken care of it. In no way, shape, or form does it affect His relationship with us in the way that we are going to heaven, our position in heaven. His blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins. Without the remission of sins, or without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So basically, is the blood of Christ that's taken care of. That's the whole deal. Let's back out of the forest a little bit, kind of get the overall perspective and see these offerings are all to present Christ to us. It's to present what He's done for us, His sufficiency, that our sufficiency is in Him and not in ourselves. That is by grace that we are saved, not through works, lest we boast, that He is sufficient. He's the one. Practically speaking, as we are Christians, the very word Christian means Christ-like. We're following in His footsteps and we're walking after Him and we're looking to be like Him. The book of Leviticus, it's about being holy. Without holiness, it's impossible to see the Lord. How are we holy? It's by letting the Holy Spirit work in us and through us. Does that make sense? Good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this evening, this wonderful evening, spending it with my brothers and sisters and my dad too. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. Thank You for being here with us, Lord. That's really the important thing, that You're here in our midst. I pray that our offering tonight would be a sweet-smelling aroma to You, that You'd be pleased with what we're doing, and Lord, that You would be receiving of our offerings of praise and our offerings of our time and our offerings of our evenings and our offerings of our energies and all those things, that You accept those, Lord. Father, may we not operate in the flesh but in the Spirit. May Your will be done in us and through us. May we sit at Your feet like we find the good thing that Mary did that was so wonderful that she just sat at Your feet, Lord, and enjoyed that. Let us choose the better thing, and that's just to sit at Your feet, to love You, to walk with You, to enjoy our relationship with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Sean, do you want to lead us in our closing song this evening?
Sure.
Go for it.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.